open up your Bibles to the book of Mark, and we are in Mark chapter 4. The book of Mark is going really fast. When we did this story in Matthew, we were in Matthew 13. Matthew's point was to tell everybody that Jesus is the King of the Jews, is Messiah, and is God. But his main point was to prove to the Jews that Jesus is their king. He's the one who has been down from the line of David. And Mark, his whole point is showing how busy Jesus was. Well, he wasn't just busy pointing at people and telling them what to do. He was busy doing it. So Mark is basically showing Jesus as servant. And Mark uses this word that is, we would understand it in today's English as immediately. And you're going to see that word immediately translated different ways. Mark is saying that over and over again for a reason. Jesus was really, really busy. There wasn't a lot of time that he wasted. Every bit of his time during his ministry was accomplishing what the Father had set before him to do. The book of Luke is showing Jesus to be, even though that he's God, he is 100% man as well. So he is showing Jesus to be a human being, even though he's God. And then John is showing Jesus to be God, Most High, Creator, and everything else. So, but Mark's plan is to prove to people that Jesus is servant. He's the servant of all. And he's given his life as a ransom for many. Okay. The last thing that we heard as Jesus was preaching, and there was people trying to get into the house, and the people who were trying to get into the house were Jesus' family members. And they were calling for him. They basically wanted to corral him because he was working too hard, and they thought he'd gone crazy, and, you know, he's got these, you know, these messianic fantasies or delusions of grandeur or something, and they want to take him away, and, you know, this is like family intervention time. We got to do something about this guy. And they said, oh, your family, your mother and your brethren are here looking for you. And so Jesus looks around and he said, who is my mother and my brethren? And he looked around at all those people who were there at Jesus' feet listening to him. He says, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Amazing. You want to be Jesus' most intimate family relationship? Have that kind of relationship with Jesus? Do what's important to the Father. That's what Jesus did. That's what he came to do. The thing that happened before that was Jesus had gone up into the gone away on the mountain, and he prayed all night, and the Father told him who his apostles were to be. And of course, one of those is going to be Judas Iscariot. And he chose as his apostles all those who God the Father told him to choose as his apostles. And then there was this healing. And the Pharisees the scribes didn't like the fact what Jesus was doing, that he was healing and casting out demons, so they accused him of doing it with the power of Satan. And so then Jesus gives them this little story or parable, you know, a house that's divided of itself against, it can't stand, kingdom divided of itself, it's just destined to fall. Satan doesn't cast out Satan. Wouldn't make any sense. So he was using real logic, real reasoning to men who were very skilled in logic and reasoning and rhetoric because they were lawyers of the Bible. They were trying to interpret and understand the Bible. But they were refusing to believe that Jesus was Messiah, even though the scriptures themselves were proving to them that this is what Messiah was going to do when he comes. But they were refusing to believe that Jesus was Messiah. And because of that, he says that you guys are really close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness. It's an unforgivable sin. And That means that every time the Holy Spirit is moving on you and convicting you of sin and showing you the truth of who Jesus is, that you just push it aside and refuse to believe it. And if that happens till your last heartbeat, there is no forgiveness. There's going to be a resurrection at the end of time. And with your resurrected body, you're going to go into the lake of fire for an eternity. That's what you get for refusing Jesus. But if you believe Jesus, you will not be under condemnation, as John says. You're not under condemnation, but you have received eternal life. Because whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Okay, Mark chapter 4. And he began again to teach by the seaside. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell by the stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And others fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may not hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable, and how then will ye know all the parables? The sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things enter in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to set it on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, Take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given. And he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. And he said, So is the kingdom of God. As if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise day and night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And he said, Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Dear Father, in Jesus' name, give us understanding to this portion of Scripture, dear Lord. Thank you for allowing your servant Mark to write about your servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, who gave himself to be a servant of all and a ransom for many. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you ransomed us with your own lifeblood. You were our substitute to receive our punishment, and to rise from the dead victorious over our sin, over the devil, over the world, and over death. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord, help us respond to the gospel, dear God, and do what's important to you and your Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 4. We've gone through this parable of the sower and the seed before, and then because it was important on where we were in the book of Revelation to kind of stop and talk about this because of where we were in the book of Revelation. And so I kind of made a detour and dealt with this story, with this parable of Jesus. And then when we went through the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13, here we have it again, so we studied again. Well, now it's in the book of Mark, chapter 4, and we're going to study it again. I know it is very common in our mind because we've studied it a lot, but we need to look at it so that we, as sowers of the word, don't take things personally. We, as sowers of the word, need to be encouraged to continue to sow. And we, as receivers of the word, need to have a receptive heart. And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. Now, we had just seen this in a previous chapter, but the ship that he was in wasn't as big as this one. The other one was definitely kind of like a dinghy, like a large rowboat is what he was in before. This one here was probably, you know, maybe Zebedee's ship, maybe the ship that Peter and John and Andrew and James had been fishing out of. I mean, and they're going to get into it later, as we see. They're going to use this boat later. They're not humongous, but it's still bigger than the last one. So here he is at the bow of the ship, and they pull a little away from the shore because the people were crowding around. The same thing happened before when we talked about it last week. Well, this is a little bit bigger ship. Pull away from shore, and people are there at the shore. And it's a natural amphitheater. As you go farther away, the bowl shape along the side, people would flare out, and because Jesus is down in front, everybody's going to see him, just like when you go, you know, to a concert or something. So the same thing was done by the Greeks, you know, and there's all these Colosseums everywhere, you know, in the ancient world. Well, Jesus didn't need it to be made out of, you know, stone. He just, it can be made out of water as far as he's concerned. Okay, so there he was, and all the people are going to have no problem hearing what he has to say. And he taught them many things by parables. Well, in Matthew 13, we have some of these. And they're the kingdom parables, is where we are in the context of Jesus' life. These are the parables that are giving us understanding in the kingdom of God. Well, in Matthew, there was a difference between kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God was the people who were going to be in the kingdom who were saved. But the people in the kingdom of heaven can be anybody who is just gathering there in what we could call Christendom. In the book of Mark, it's a little bit more broad. He doesn't have a separation or a designation between the two. So we have to understand this kingdom is how the word of God spreads and people are now associating themselves with Jesus Christ. So part of it has a lot to do with Christendom, but it also has to do with kingdom. And the idea of kingdom, the kingdom of God, is the fact that Messiah is going to rule over the kingdom of God, which means on the earth. We're not talking about heaven. We're talking about ruling the earth from Jerusalem, seated on the throne of his father David. Well, as Jesus is ruling and all those who are Jesus' disciples are going to be ruling at his side, as along with the tribulation saints, along with the patriarchs of the past in the faith, they're going to be ruling and reigning at Jesus' side. Now, when that happens, you got to rule somebody. You know, rule and reigning with Jesus, just going to heaven, like I was taught, you're going to rule and reign with Christ. Well, who are you going to rule over? What, the angels? As you're sitting on a cloud with a harp in your hand asking, you know, Gabriel to send you another martini or something? I mean, we had no idea about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, because we dismissed it and we just like threw it in the category spiritualizing it as heaven. Well, it isn't. It's the fulfillment of everything that Jesus has promised the Jewish nation. And he's going to keep his promises. You can't, no matter how much the devil tries to, no one can make God not keep his promise, because he's sovereign of the universe and there's nothing you can do about it. And Jesus is going to rule over the kingdom. So, all that to say, who are you going to rule over? The people who are repopulating the planet after the Great Tribulation. Well, every time a new person is born, they're going to have to decide, are they going to follow Jesus? Are they going to submit to him? Is he going to be truly the Lord of their life? Well, during the tribulation, they finally realize that Jesus is God, and he's the one who's pouring out his wrath in a Christ-rejecting world, and the unbelievers all die. But once the kingdom starts, the kingdom age starts, now Jesus is going to be ruling there. But every new person who gets born has got to come to faith in Jesus. But during the millennial reign of Christ, everybody's going to be forced to do things the right way. But a lot of people are going to be doing it resentfully. That's why at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is once again released, and he's going to deceive the nations. Because Jesus doesn't want anybody forced under his authority, forced to do what they don't want to do. So he's going to release Satan and clean house. Those people who have never had a heart to serve him but were forced to do it. I mean, it's going to be tough. I mean, we work with folks like that. You know, everybody dealt with, what do you call it, the passive-aggressive personality, you know, where, you know, they'll do it but they won't like it, and they'll make your life a living hell as they do it. Like, oh, isn't that nice? Well, it's disobedience. Because you're disobedient from the heart out. Doesn't matter what it looks like on the outside. It's disobedient before God. Jesus is going to know it. And we who are ruling at his side are going to know it. But they'll finally have the opportunity to rebel. And they'll finally get what's coming to them for their rebellion. Even though they've been outwardly obedient. Anyway, all that to say, the kingdom age is going to have some unbelievers in it. So the kingdom principles are talking about what that means. It's not talking about heaven. And I know, because we went through Matthew, I went through all this already, but I have to talk about this because 98% of Christianity is replacement theology. God gave up on Israel. He rejected them, and he gave all the promises to the church. So you just open up anywhere in the Bible and say, see, God promised that to me. Well, a lot of the promises in the Bible go directly to one specific person or one specific nation. A lot of the promises in the Bible are conditional. And a lot of these word of faith folks, they'll go to the promises that go to Israel as the condition when they were being obedient to God. And they'll say, see, those are ours. But if you look at the big white stone with all the words on them on the other side, these are the curses when you don't do it. Well, those guys don't want that kind of promise. But the moment they lived in any kind of rebellion, then they are going to take the promise of all the plagues and all the bad things, and I don't think so. They just want the good stuff. They take it out of context and make it mean whatever they want and apply it to themselves. Anyway, so we just have to be careful, because there's all kinds of folks teaching all kinds of stuff, and you just have to see what it means in context so you can understand it. Okay, so Jesus is teaching them, and he's teaching them by means of parables. And I talked to you about what a parable means. The Greek word, the word comes right from the Greek. Para means alongside. And bole is like where we get the word ball from. It means to throw. So he's going to throw something alongside of something else. So it means that he has got something that we understand that we can, you know, get our arms around. And it's going to be alongside of something that we have no idea. We've got no frame of reference. So he's giving us a comparison and a contrast with a parable. He's throwing alongside of something that we don't know with something that we do know. But of course, a lot of the parables have to do with, you know, first century Judaism or the ancient world. And we're living in a modern society. And so some of these things have to be explained a little bit because things aren't done this way so much anymore. So this is a parable of the sower and the seed. Hearken. Behold, there went out a sower to sow. Well, they would do that. They've got this little bag, and it's on their side, and they would learn from childhood how to grab the seeds loosely in their hand to be able to evenly scatter them in a field. Now, not all seeds are planted that way, but grains are. Because you're going to have this large field, and it's all going to look like grass. And then what grows on the top of the grass is going to be the grain that you're going to harvest. You're going to grind that into flour so you can have your muffins and bread and all those kinds of things. You know, pita sandwiches or whatever it is, you know. So they would be very skilled in evenly broadcasting the seed. Now we have, you know, if you go and want to put in ryegrass, you get one of these little seeders. And you can either walk around and you turn the crank and it flares out the seeds as you go. Or you can get these things that you throw this bag of seed in there, and as you walk it evenly scatters out the seed and flares it out so that you have a very even pattern of the grass seed. Same kind of thing. Only you don't eat rye grass, you know, but you're going to eat the grains that are coming from this other stuff, and the seed is going to be precious. So you don't want to waste it. But in the process of sowing, some is what we would consider being wasted. So, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And we talked about that. The wayside is basically the path between fields. Well, you're not going to walk through somebody's field generally. You're going to walk around somebody's property. But between people's properties, there are going to be paths. But sometimes these fields had paths right through them. I mean, if you ever lived on a corner piece of property, what happens? If you don't put a wall up in your front yard, you're going to have a well-worn path that cuts straight across the corner of your property because everybody's going to be walking across your lawn. Of course, nowadays people don't walk. But when growing up in Wisconsin, you know, that's what you do, but you're still lazy, so you're going to cut across and you can see the well-worn path. You know, our grade school had this little athletic field, and right down the middle, diagonally across, was this well-worn path because it was on the corner of the property. And everybody just walked that way. Didn't think twice about it. Well, that's the idea of the wayside. That dirt is packed hard. Nothing grows on it. Anything that could be on it, you know, because every time it rains, it's mud, and you stomp on it down, and it's pretty much almost like cement. Okay. Some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Well, as soon as you start broadcasting seed, just say you're doing a ryegrass lawn in the wintertime. What happens? The fowls show up. They go, ha, I recognize that green thing. We get food today. We get ryegrass seed today, kids. And they just show up and go crazy. Well, if some of it's on the sidewalk, because it went too far and you weren't real accurate with your broadcast spreader, what happens? That stuff's going to get snatched up really fast because they can see it from 2 miles up. I mean, the doves are like that. They used to take doves and they had them in the Second World War. They had them and they trained these doves on what looked like an industrial site that needed to be bombed. And they would see it because their eyesight was so good, no matter how high up the aircraft was. And as soon as they would see something that looked like the industrial site, they would peck. And so these little doves, these dumb little birds, were the ones who were basically hitting the targets for all these sites in Europe. Pretty neat. Because they can see that far up. Well, they can see it. Birds got good eyesight. So the birds of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on the stony ground where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched because it had no root. It withered away. Well, the stony ground, it can mean two different things. What can happen in different areas where there is rock underneath, as the soil gets tilled and so on, dirt gets scattered over areas that's rock underneath. And so that is probably a very clear thing that happens a lot in Israel, because there's rock everywhere. You're never going to run out of rocks there. And so when you can get some soil over something, sometimes there's just rock underneath. The other thing is, there can be lots of rocks in the soil, which means the soil hasn't been well enough prepared, and there is more rocks than there is soil. So as soon as the plants grow, they're going to grow faster than other plants because the soil is going to heat up and hold its heat longer as the rocks are trapping, you know, the different decomposing materials and compost and all kinds of stuff. It's also going to grab the seeds, and the seeds will grow fast. Nice and rich soil, but there's no depth of soil. There's no place for the roots to grow. So they hit the rock. There's no other place to get the moisture from. The sun shows up and they wither away. So either it's the rocky soil, that there's lots of rocks in the soil, or it's this little rock shelf that's underneath the dirt. And of course, there's, you know, I talked about a friend of mine who is there just over there by, we go through the Squaw Peak, and he lived there on a little foothills there of that mountain preserve there. And he could never keep a big tree alive to save his life. I mean, get it a certain size and die because the mountain was underneath. And I had to deliver some plants down in Estrella Ranch. And the guy was actually dynamiting. He had to get permission to dynamite to blow a big enough hole in these foothills that where his house was so that he'd have enough soil to actually keep a tree alive. But if you drive over there, it looks like, you know, right before you get to the Pacific Ocean, there's like no trees anywhere. It's just kind of like rolling hills. And you think after over the next hill, you're going to see the ocean or something. There's a little bit of dirt, but it's all rock downstairs. So that's the kind of idea there. The roots go down, not very far, because there isn't any soil. Sun shows up, and they all dry up. They get scorched. Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no fruit. Well, that can mean two different things as well. Some places where there is so many weed seeds from the previous season that stuff comes up, and weeds are, they're opportunistic. As soon as there is any tilled soil, these weeds are there and they're growing immediately. And if the soil isn't tilled up deep enough, those weed seeds, boom, they're there and they're growing. So the seed could go in, the seed of the wheat or barley or whatever could go in, but because the other ones have already been there, they already got a head start. So the moment that the things that you're trying to grow are coming up, the other ones grow first, and they choke it out. What does that mean? Know anybody's been choked? Well, that means you're not living. You have a nice life for a while, but choking out means doesn't last very long. And how do you know it doesn't last? The life doesn't last very long. Never produced anything. Yielded no fruit. Well, try to grow grass under a deep shade tree. What happens? You can't keep alive. I mean, you know, you get, doesn't matter, you know, you got these building managers who are yelling at their landscape guys because they can't keep the Bermuda grass alive under their nice thick heavy shade trees. They can't. There is not enough sunshine to keep the Bermuda grass alive. There's too much shade. So the guy says, we can put in rock. Oh, we want grass. How about ryegrass? It only works in the wintertime. Summertime is too hot and it dies. We want grass. Sorry, too much shade. It's choked out just by the shade of the big tree. Otherwise, it's just choking out by means of not having enough light. But it's also choked out because there's other times when they are preparing a field. And you got the oxen, and they're doing some tilling, but they're also what we would call it bush hogging. You know, you got this machine, and it just cuts everything down to about an inch or so, and then you can start doing stuff. In low tillage farming, they still do things like that, where instead of just destroying all the matrix of the soil, they only just cut everything off at the surface of the soil, and now you've got a nice seed bed and so on. But the guys that were downstairs were there first, but they got all the roots. So as soon as spring starts, what happened? The stuff that was already alive and living and thriving last season pops back up, and there it is. Doesn't matter what you plant there, it's got its roots down there first. And whatever you plant, it gets choked out. So you just kind of wasted your time. And other seed fell on good ground, and it did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30 and some 60 and some 100. It did yield fruit that sprang up and increased. Well, if you ever grew wheat or barley or some of these other grains, it looks like grass to begin with. And you'll have like one little grass plant. But then it has what's called tillers. And tillers are like offshoots that come off of the bottom of that original thing. And then those will have tillers. And if the soil is really, you know, fertile, and it's got everything it needs, all the water, all the sunshine, all that, the tillers keep getting more and it increases. So instead of having one little piece of grass that has a few little grains on it, you're going to have this big old cluster of several things that are all having their clusters of grains on them. So it increases. And they brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. You put in one grain, and sometimes you'll get 100. Depends on how many little stalks of grains that come out the top. And he said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now that's an interesting statement. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. If you've got an ear to hear, you better use it. Now, it doesn't just mean the ears, you know, everybody's got two ears, and you better listen. It means more than that. Because there's people who came to hear Jesus teach, and they were refusing to believe that he was Messiah, and absolutely refusing to believe that he was God's Son. They didn't have ears to hear. Any kind of things that would come into their ears, they would summarily dismiss. They weren't going to listen. They wanted to hear. Why were they listening? Why were they listening? So that they could catch him in something. So that they could prove that he was a sinner, that they could prove that he was breaking some law, so that they could prove some way that we can get this guy out of here. They didn't have ears to hear. They weren't willing hearers of Jesus' words. They were unwilling to hear. And there's people in our lives that are unwilling to hear. And we could spend a lot of time or not. And it wouldn't make any difference because they are unwilling to hear. So he says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So it's a rebuke against those people who are there not to listen and to learn, but just to come up with some kind of accusations or something. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. So now there's a period of time when he has been done preaching. He's preaching all day long. As we see from this story, when we were there in Matthew 13, it's parable after parable after parable after parable. There is a lot of teaching he did from the bow of that ship. I think it was hours worth of teaching he did. And when all those folks were sent away, the people who stayed with him were asking. They want to find out. They were going to ask him, well, what does this mean? Well, it's a very simple story. You throw out the seed, birds eat the stuff that's on the path, stuff is growing in the rocks, comes up, gets scorched and dies. Some of it, you know, is in the weedy thorn area, never produced anything. Some of it's in the prepared soil, and it grows really well, 36 inches from. Yeah. So what does that mean? How is that a benefit to me? I want to know. This is a kingdom principle, and I don't just understand anything. And so they asked. I'm sure glad they asked. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. He's saying, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom. Well, what's a mystery? You know, some kind of novel and whodunit? The idea of a mystery is something that's always been true, but was hidden and now it's being revealed. A mystery isn't something that nobody ever knows. A mystery is something that has always been the case, but has only recently now been revealed. And so he's saying, I'm revealing to you some of the secrets that used to be secrets, but I'm revealing to you of principles about the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, these things are done in parables. For as much as we can see a parable throwing alongside to make comparison and contrast something we do understand with something we don't understand, it seems to me that a parable should always give us more understanding than of something that we don't know. But Jesus' purpose in speaking a parable is to keep it hidden to the people who are on the outside. Hide truth? Jesus would hide truth from people? It was actually a blessing to them that it was hidden. Because they're not going to be obedient to it anyway. So if they don't understand it, it's not going to be held against them at the judgment. But people who do understand, they're going to be held accountable for that truth. Verse 12, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Well, that sounds kind of weird. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 6. Right after Isaiah had this amazing experience seeing God on the throne, and he says, woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I come from a people of unclean lips. And in one of the seraphims, who had been doing nothing all day long except covering his face with his wings and covering his feet with his other wings and then flying with the other one and crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. One of those came with a tong in his hand and took the coal from the fire, that altar that was burning. And he took it and he put that coal on Isaiah's lips. And he says, I've taken your guilt away. And then God says, who's going to go for us? Who's going to preach for us? And Isaiah said, what? Hear my send me. As soon as you have a real relationship with the God of the universe and you understand that he's taken your sins away, and he says, Who wants to speak for us? Who wants to send the message? Who wants to tell people the good news? If someone's saved, what are they going to do? Oh, can I do that? I mean, a good friend of mine, we went out witnessing for years, and he went witnessing because somebody witnessed at his door. Came at a really tough time. He was an alcoholic. He was providing well for his family, but he spent his time away from his family in bars. His family finally left him. And there was somebody at the door going to share the gospel. Some faithful Baptist showing up, telling people about Jesus. And he accepted the Lord and got saved. And his life changed. Didn't mean there wasn't consequences for wrecking his body from alcohol and cigarettes and everything else. But he, from that point on, wanted to tell other people the good news that saved him. So by the time I got to witness with him, he had a trach and he had to stick his finger in his neck to be able to share the gospel. But he used that. You know, he had some cancer going on, and he had already had to have his carotid artery replaced and all kinds of stuff that happened. But he wanted whatever time that God gave him, he was going to share the gospel, and he just wanted somebody else to go along with him. And I got to go along with him for years. And he wanted to do it because somebody shared the gospel with him. And we talked to folks, and we had this really good understanding that we came to probably after the first week. We finally figured out the way to witness. You know, somebody had some argument, or somebody had something, some conflict or something, or didn't understand something, and we were like talking over each other to give them the answer. Talking over each other to convince somebody. And we finally came up with the right answer. Whoever's not talking is praying. So if I was talking, he was praying. He was talking, I was praying. It didn't matter who got to do it. We were both doing it. And people were getting saved. Sometimes we'd have 8 in a Saturday morning. Sometimes we wouldn't have any. But we averaged about 2 a Saturday. It was pretty amazing. But he was changed by the gospel. And he just wanted people to know. But there were people who heard it clearly. And they knew that they were going to have to answer before the Holy God. And they never got it. They were ridden with guilt. So they went and got more drugs from their doctor, or self-medicated at the bar, or from the guy who was selling drugs in the other quad. I mean, that's how it happened. And as long as they wanted to stay in their sin, as long as their sin didn't totally destroy their life and they weren't at the very bottom saying, somebody got to help me, they didn't understand. Other people were there. And they would say things like, I never understood this before. You make it so simple. Was it because we had such a clear gospel presentation? No, the Holy Spirit was there. They finally received ears to hear. But before that time, they could see and not perceive, they could hear and not hear, and they didn't understand, and they never got saved. They stayed unconverted. But the moment they got ears to hear, the moment it made sense, they got converted. Their sins were forgiven. And that passage was there, right there in Isaiah. As soon as Isaiah said, here am I, send me, God said, you're gonna preach. They're not going to listen. And this is what Jesus quotes. So those people who are on the outside are going to stay on the outside. But people who have a willing heart are going to hear. And they're going to be converted. And he said unto them, know ye not this parable? So in other words, you don't understand this parable? And know then will ye, and how then will ye know all parables? So this parable is in the Gospels over and over again for a reason. Because it so clearly shows us how to understand a parable. And Jesus gives us the interpretation. But if we get the interpretation, we learn now how to interpret a parable. I mean, you could take any part of any parable and turn it into something that Jesus never made it say. And I've heard some of these things, and they're just amazingly wacky. Because they're just going to take something out of context and make it mean what it doesn't mean. But here, we see how it works. The main point is verse 14. The sower soweth the word. That's the main point. That's the main point of this whole parable. You could call this the parable of the soils, or the sower and the seed, but the main point is the sower soweth the word. And the word is going to go into different kind of hearts. That's how we interpret parables. There's got to be one main point. There can be lots of different applications, but an application is not an interpretation. Big difference. You can apply the Bible a lot of different ways. You can apply the truths of the Bible a lot of different ways, but they are applications. The interpretation is, this is specifically what the word means, and it doesn't mean anything else. But in our culture, because of existentialism that showed up, you know, in the last century, so anybody can make anything mean what they want to mean. And that's still the case to this day. You know, as long as if you have something to say that can be taken in many different ways, now it doesn't matter what you say, as long as a lot of people will like it and understand it their way. Because now it's for everybody. And they can all receive this and all understand it. And that's come into the church through the emergent church movement, and they like icons. Because you're going to project into that icon whatever you think that icon means. So everybody's going to have each icon meaning what their own heart says that icon means. And they use pictures. So here's these beautiful pictures, or any kind of art, or any kind of poetry. And then people are just going to project into it what they want it to mean themselves personally. And you can have a whole different understanding than me, and it's okay. But it's not okay with Jesus. The word means what it means. It doesn't mean anything else. Well, that seems kind of exclusive. It's kind of narrow-minded, isn't it? Yes, I'm a narrow-minded, wooden, literal interpretator of the Bible. You can take these things and apply them all different ways. But interpreting means one thing. So you really have to be careful, because people will just go off, and any passage of the Bible is basically a diving board for them to go jump into whatever they want to talk to about this day. That's not the way it's supposed to be. So you got to be clear. And if you hear somebody do that, it's like, wait a minute, is that what the Bible means? Turn a station. Turn it off. I mean, I've been listening to Christian music, and I get... or different Christian teachers, and it's like, I'm getting really frustrated. There's this one Christian station, I don't like the teaching, but they'll just read the Word. And I'm listening to that, and I'm blessed. Or they'll play some old hymns. And choir music, and so, and I'm blessed by that. Not blessed by the teachings, they've got some issues there as far as I'm concerned. But some of this other stuff, you got to have some discernment. And it's really sad. Okay, the sower soweth the word. There it is. There's one point to this message. The sower is sowing the word. That's it. And you can apply this a lot of different ways, and I have, but this is the main deal. Okay, verse 15, and these are they by the wayside. There is the word sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. So there's the rock hard path. Seed goes there. Can't get into the soil. It's never going to germinate. It's just laying out there for all the birds, even a mile away, to see. And what do? Lunchtime, and it's gone. And that's what happens. The seed is sown. The word of God is preached. And it's just like in one ear, out the other. Oh yeah, there was that guy preaching. Yeah, that was kind of neat. Whatever, you know, if that's his thing, that's good for him. That's fine. Some people don't like it because, you know, how dare you do that here? Whatever, wherever here is, it doesn't matter. It's an inconvenience because the Holy Spirit's been knocking on the door of their heart for a long time, and they don't want to have to come under the authority of a holy God to whom they must be held to an account someday, but they don't want to be reminded of that. Satan comes and immediately taketh the word away that was sown in their hearts. They heard it. And Satan goes in there and snatches it away. Took their lunch. It's really sad. And last time we had talked about how does a heart get hard like that? Well, how does the soil on the wayside get hard like that? Well, what makes soil soft? Well, we just had some last night. Sort of. I mean, my windshield's dirty. That's about it. Rain. Rain comes down, and it softens the soil. And a seed can go into soil that's been softened. Even rock-hard cement soil. You get enough rain, like they had 4 inches in Wickenburg or whatever, I guarantee that soil, it doesn't matter how hard it was, you could break a spade trying to get into it. Right now, it's still got water over the top of it. It's mud. Mud is really easy to plant in. But 2 days ago, it was just like the cement on our house. It's like a sidewalk. That's how it gets soft. The other way that soil gets soft, when it gets all busted up, get a rototiller or get some other kind of thing that happens and starts busting up that soil, you can get a seed in there. But they don't bust up the soil until it rains first. Right after the rain, then they take their oxen out and they start busting up the soil and turning it over so that they can get the seeds in the ground. Well, the stony, the rock-hard path soil was soil, but it got hard. Well, how does a heart get hard? Well, the different things in life that soften it up, you know, and then somebody starts stomping on it again. And it gets stomped on. How do you make adobe? Well, it's just dirt, and you pound on it until you press all the air and all the water out, and you bake it in the sun, and you can build houses with it. You can build, amazing how much strength you can have out of adobe. You can go quite a few stories up with adobe. Pretty amazing. It's just dirt that's been pounded. Well, sometimes people's hearts get softened up by random acts of kindness and beautiful things they see and fortuitous circumstances and friendly people. But what happens? The next day they get into some relationship or they're at work and their heart gets pounded to a pulp. And they have all these expectations of what life is supposed to be and life hasn't met them and they got this hard heart. That's how it happens. It's ugly and it's painful and you see it all over the place. And people are hurting with a hard heart. And they don't want their heart ever to get hurt again. And they don't care what is going to come in there. It's just going to bounce off the surface. Ain't nobody going to get in here. I got so many shells of protection around me. I'm going to make sure I hurt first and nobody is going to be able to hurt me. That's how you get a hard heart. Happens through life. That's what life is about. It's not pleasant here. All the lies that we've been given to buy stuff and do things, none of that ever works, and we're still unhappy. Get a hard heart. Gospel shows up, you're a sinner, got to answer before a holy God. So now you're thinking, okay, God doesn't like what I like, I don't like Him then. And Jesus came to pay for your sins, who are you to call me a sinner? And it bounces right off of that hard heart. The soil hasn't been prepared to receive the seed. And these likewise, which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Lots of folks have an emotional response to the gospel. Gospel is the good news. When you are at a place, when you realize that you are guilty before a holy God, and here is the answer, there is Jesus on the cross who wants to take your sins away. I mean, that is the good news. God can forgive me. I can get to go to heaven now. It's really good news. But just like the seed that was sown in the rocky soil, there isn't any place for the root to grow. The soil hasn't been prepared deep enough. The sun comes up and scorches it. It looks like a believer, acts like a believer, probably received the word with tears in his eyes. But the soil wasn't prepared deep enough, and it was just rocks. And it got scorched. And Jesus gives the reason for the scorching. When affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake. As soon as somebody you love doesn't like you because you went to church or you just called, you said that you wanted a Bible, or you said that you became a Christian, or you were starting to understand why the Christians do what they do, whatever it was, now you're going to be persecuted by those people who are really important to you. Could be a boss, could be a professor, could be a friend, could be a family member, a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, and you want their approval more than you want the approval of God, and you don't have your heart really prepared to receive the word. That's the idea of persecution. But the other one is affliction. Well, affliction is nasty things happening to me. Well, I thought when you become a Christian, you're God's son and daughter, you're a child of the king that makes you a prince, that makes you a princess, which means God's just going to give you everything you want. And it doesn't work. And I've talked to a lot of guys, and they never got over it. Their old man would show up and protect them and kill the bad guys, anybody who didn't like them and whatever, would stand up and start pounding folks and getting them scared. God should do that for me. And God never did. And they were offended. God never did. God let them get hurt. God let them get sick. God let them lose this relationship. And they wouldn't forgive God because God didn't show up for them. What happens. In the other gospel that tells this, it's also sin. People who want something outside of God's will. Now, I've seen this one a lot. And this is the heartbreak of folks who are sharing the gospel. Because somebody is there, and here they get an emotional response, and, oh, I love Jesus, and I get to go to heaven now. But my boyfriend isn't a Christian who I'm living with. Well, we can't afford to live on our own. So we're just going to stay living together. They're not saved. She would rather sin against God and do what she knows is sinful because she can't trust God to take care of her. No root in themselves. The sun comes up and they're scorched. They're not saved. They're only saved if they are going to be in agreement with God, but they're not going to submit to God. Submission is not agreement. Submission is saying, okay, God, I don't like it, but I'm doing it. Agreement is, I'm only going to do what I like that you want me to do. I'm not going to do what I don't like that you want me to do. That's not salvation. Just sown in a rocky soil. Have no root in themselves and so endure, but for a time. It only looks for a little while like they're saved and have a real relationship with the Lord. This one gal I talked to, she doesn't want to talk about spiritual matters anymore. She doesn't, because she's still living with her boyfriend. She sees me and she just says hi and she's pleasant to me, but she doesn't want to hear from God anymore because... And the relationship with a boyfriend is terrible. Get a restraining order. Don't be stupid. Kick the bum out. We got police for stuff like that. But she'd rather sin. They have no root in themselves. Immediately they are offended. They're stumbled. They're offended. Verse 18. And these are they which are sown among the foreign, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Wow. Now, this is a plant that lives a lot longer than the last one. It germinated like the last one did, but it's grown in the shade. It's not going to produce nothing in the shade. It's grown among the stuff that's growing a whole lot faster next to it, which means it's taken away the nutrient that it should get. It's taken away the moisture that it should get. And it is what? Choked out. It's not life. It's slow death. The Bermuda grass that's under my shade tree in the backyard is like one little blade, and it's got this rhizome that's about, 5 feet long. That's my lawn back there. It's dirt. Nothing will grow because it's too shady. It's choked out. Glad I don't have to live off of that piece of Bermuda grass. That's not life. It's not in the full sun where the stuff in the front is barely alive, but it'll bloom and have seeds on it. Because I don't water it, poor stuff out there, but it's in the dirt. It's growing really well for that, being treated very good. I think grass is overrated. But anyway, the ones in the thorns, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust for other things enter in and choke the world and becomes unfruitful. The cares of this world. Well, who doesn't have the cares of this world? This is what life is about. Life isn't all happiness. Our Bill of Rights is supposed to guarantee us the right to pursue happiness. Why? Because you don't have it. Duh. You're pursuing it. You never get it. But we have the right to pursue it here. Yeah, right. It's unpleasant. People get sick, people get hurt, everything costs more than you think, whatever you got that's working is broken, whoever you're working for, it's going to, abuse you, and if you're working for somebody else, then they're stealing from you and they're being lazy. I mean, it doesn't matter where you are in the food chain, life is unpleasant here. People who you love are sick. People who you love get hurt. There's relationships that you have been really pouring your life into, and all of a sudden it's broken. There's misconceptions. There's other things. There is a lot of cares in this life. But that's a thorn. And it picks and it hurts. And it's sucking your lifeblood out. Well, welcome to life. That's what it's about. It would be nice if life was everything that the cartoons and the movies and everything else tell you it's supposed to be. It isn't that way. All those advertisers, their lives aren't like that. No, they're dying early of heart attacks and all kinds of diseases and stress stuff because they're coming up with lies to try to get people to buy stuff that they don't want. It's all the cares. The cares of this world. It's choking out the life of that poor little wheat that's trying to grow and produce some wheat seeds. Grains of wheat, can't do it. Choked out by the cares. The next one is the deceitfulness of riches. Well, as soon as your life isn't so overburdened with cares and you're just eking out another day and things start becoming more livable and becoming more successful, what's the next step? The deceitfulness of riches. They're lying to you. Money talks, right? What does money say? Buy. That's what money says. Goes away. The deceitfulness of riches. I don't care where you are. You don't have enough. Your house is tiny. Your car is old. Your lawn is ugly, or your neighborhood is terrible, or you just can't trust where you live, or there's this other place and these people are nice and they have this great house and they got this great car and they got to cover this and they got protected that, and I don't care where you live. It's not good enough. Because there's always somebody who is telling you it isn't. And you'd be happy if you had this, or if you did that, or if you ate this, or drank that, or smoked that, or went there. And you'd be happy. If you had this experience, if you own that thing. If only you had another day off. I mean, I don't care what it is. No, the deceitfulness of riches, they're lying to you. I don't know if it was who's the guy who owns Shell Oil? I forget his name. Anyway, they said, well, what would make you happy? How much more money before you'd be happy? And he said, just one more dollar. Just one more dollar. And that is the elusive, just one more dollar. You never have it. Because as soon as you have it, just one more dollar and I'll be happy. Just one more dollar. It's never enough. It's all these over-the-top, rich, you know, warlords of business. They die, and they're dead. But they want their legacy to go on, and so they, you know, donate their money to these trusts so that they can have a great, big, huge edifice with their name on it somewhere. Look what a great guy I was because I took all your money and now I'm so great because I'm giving it away. Well, they didn't enjoy it when they had it, and they don't enjoy it now that they don't have it. You know, Job says, you know, naked I came into this world and I'm naked with going out. You know, it's just the way life is going to be. Deceitfulness of riches and the lust for other things enter in. If you're doing terrible, being in the weeds, you're getting choked out by the terribleness of life. And if you're doing really good in life, well, then the really good is choking you out. And then the other one is the lust for other things. The really strong desires. Well, I really, really, really got to have this. Well, they told me if I'd be taking this stuff, I'll be healthy. I got to have this. Oh, I would be much better. Life was so much more convenient. I'd be happy if this thing worked. Or if this was the way it was. Or if I always have just this car, and then it would be electric, and I wouldn't have to spend, and I wouldn't have to go pump. There is no end. But because you don't get what you really, 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 really want, well then, obviously, now your relationship with God is hurt. You're choked out. By bad things, by good things, and by all the things that you can't get. And it's choked out. I saw a lot of folks there in that mega church like that. And they were real happy to show you their $1,000 TV screen. And their gargantuan, you know, whatever internet stuff, and their big huge SUV, and the one guy had this Hummer. It's like, how much stuff do you need? You know, we were talking about the Honduras mission. You know, we're going to pray for Lanny and his team and that. And, you know, when we went down to Honduras, these people got nothing. They don't even have a floor in their house. They got a roof over their head that leaks. And the pigs come in because they don't have doors. And they dig a hole in the floor so that it's a nice, cool place to get out of the sun. And that's your house. That's where you're going to live. This one house was right there, and they need every bit of dirt that they can to grow corn. And so their house was right up against the cornfield. But the other thing that lives in the cornfield are snakes. And so the lady who got saved, she and her brother got saved. And they said, hey, you know, there's a Bible study just like down the road. It wasn't even a mile. And it was Friday night. And so we don't go out at night. We don't go out at night. No, because that's when the snakes come out of the cornfield. On my worst day, I haven't had snakes come into my house that would bite me and kill my children. That's where they lived. They got saved, though. Praise God. I mean, with living in a situation like that, you know, the soil of their heart was pretty well tilled. The lady was pregnant, too. And we asked her, so you're going to go to the hospital? So how are you going to get to the hospital? Oh, we'll just go on the road and somebody's bound to come and pick me up. You know, they have faith in a God they didn't know. It's amazing. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entered and choked the word, and it became unfruitful. And when we shared the gospel, if people didn't have a floor and didn't have doors or didn't have windows, they were very close to receiving the gospel and believing. If people had pavement, they wouldn't give us the time of day, because it was all that they had their pavement. I mean, they had cement, and it might have just been cement for part of their house, but it wasn't, you know, the cement that they had wasn't even as big as our dining room. But if they had that much pavement, and you couldn't even tell, because they were all that. We got pavement in our house. I don't know how anybody in America does get saved. I mean, it's just astounding. Anyway, verse 20, and these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And that's really neat. They're producing the crop. Those seeds went in the ground and they're doing exactly what they were intended to do. Not just sitting there and get choked. Not sitting there and the soil getting dried up and die. Not just sitting on the rocky hard path and getting snatched off by some bird. They're doing what they're supposed to do. What they're created to do. Want to talk about your purpose? Well, that's the purpose of a seed, to grow and turn into the crop that it was put in the ground to do. The whole idea of a sower and a seed, there is someone who owns that piece of property, and they are doing an investment with what needs to do to prepare the soil and for the investment for the seed. Why? Because they are looking forward to the return of that investment, and that's the harvest. Some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. So what's the difference? Good people and bad people? No, it's just the amount of tillage. Just the amount of soil preparation. That's it. I don't care how hard that path is. You can pulverize this cement that I'm standing on and you can grow something in it. Just the amount of soil preparation. Somebody doesn't have ears to hear in your life? What do you do? Ask God to till their hearts. Make it, bring it to a place where it can receive God's word. If it's just a little bit of tilling, it may not be enough. And they'll just receive it gladly, but as soon as something difficult happens in their life, they're out of there. Oh, Christianity didn't work for me. Does that mean that person got saved and lost their salvation? No, they were never saved. They never had any root in themselves. Or the other ones that live a Christian life, go to church, and are going for everything that this world says is important for you to have, and they never produce a crop. Are they saved? There's no evidence. The only evidence of salvation is what? The production of fruit here. What is it? Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. What is being produced? What was being sown? Which is what? The word. The word. Now, the main point is just the reception of the Word of God and the preparation of a person's heart to receive it and the results of someone's heart receiving God's Word. But the applications are many to this story. Well, one thing that I am encouraged by is that you don't just sow a seed once. You don't just sow a field once. Every season, you prepare the soil and you sow the seed. You may sow the seed in somebody's life this year and it's taken away by Satan immediately. One in, out the other, who cares? Yeah, good for you. I'm glad that's working for you. Next year, new season, who knows what kind of tillage went on? Somebody who, oh yeah, Christianity didn't work for me, doesn't mean that later in life God's going to start tilling the soil of their heart and breaking through that hard pan that's down there and busting up those rocks that are there and be able to do some kind of work. somebody who you know is just going to church all the time, but living for the world and nothing about Christianity, except for, oh, I just love my church. That's the only thing that's important to them. I mean, I've seen that on bumper stickers. I love my church. I heart my church. I don't want to fall in love with the church. I want to fall in love with Jesus. I want to be obedient to His Heavenly Father. I want to do what's important to Him, which is what? Getting the word out. That's the only proof that any of these soils were actually having a real relationship with God. Because they've been converted. And now that soil is doing what? Producing 30, 60, 100 fold. That means that everybody you share the gospel with better get saved. You don't go to heaven? No, it means that the word is coming forth. Because every one of those stalks of wheat now becomes a sower of the word. And one little stalk may have 60 little grains. Or 30. Maybe it'll have 60. Maybe it'll have 100. That's just one season. Just one season. But it has other applications as well, because we can understand every time we hear the word, even if we're Christians, is that specific word that we've heard having any effect? If it just bounces off a hardened heart, it's fine for them. They like that kind of stuff. They're kind of zealous. They're just, you know, kind of extreme. They're Jesus freaks or something. I guess that's fine for them. It just bounces off a hard heart. That word, that specific thing from God's word just goes boom. Doesn't have any effect. Oh, well, I shared my faith a couple of times. You know, it just didn't work out that well for me. You know, it hurt some people's feelings. And, you know, that's other people can do that kind of stuff. Or, well, I'm just too busy. I mean, there's all this stuff that's happening in my life right now. I just don't have time to do that kind of stuff right now. I understand some people are really good at that. It's no different than the seed in the rocky places. Or, seed in the good ground, every opportunity. You know, you've heard of the Walendas. Remember who they were? Tightrope walkers, you know? And there was a horrible accident. And the man's son and daughter, I don't know if it was his son-in-law, were killed in one of these performances. And so they asked the guy about this. I mean, and he says, well, he lives for the wire. And he says, life is the wire. The only time that he's really experiencing life is when he's on the wire. Says the rest of the time is just waiting. He's going to stay going in that wire until it kills him, even though it killed his own family members who he loved. A soul winner is like Mr. Walenda. Life is sharing the gospel. The rest of the time is just waiting. Waiting. When can I go? Where can I go? Who can I talk to? There was one guy who I talked to, and he was... he married the daughter of a man who was in prison for his faith in Eastern Europe. And this guy, English wasn't his first language, but he was a taxi driver for a living. And he would start any kind of conversation with whoever's in his cab. And he would just pray the moment anybody came into his cab. Because he wants to take anything that the man says or the woman says and use it as a springboard to share the gospel. And that's what he'd do. And some of the transitions, or, you know, whatever the word is, you know, some of the things were just astounding. It's like, it's definitely, God gave him the exact phrase to turn it to be able to share the gospel with this person. I mean, he would pray for that and God would give him that. And a lot of people got saved in his cab, and he always had Bibles in his front seat, and he can hand them on here, let me, you know, it's pretty neat. Well, that's somebody producing 100-fold. So, I mean, there's lots of applications of this parable, but the main point of the parable is what? The sower sows the seed of the word. The sower is sowing the word. And the heart that's prepared receives it and produces a crop. And it has to do with those who've never heard the gospel before, but it also has to do with us. And every time we read the word, are we going to be receptive to what the word says? Or is it going to be hard? Or are we just emotionally just going to set it aside? Or are we just going to be so busy we're never going to let it take an effect? That's why there's 30, 60, and 100 fold. It has to do with us. It's our choice. Verse 21, and he said unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Well, this is the second time Jesus says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. If you've got a ear that's if you've got an ear that's hearing this, receive it and apply it and do it. Don't be hearers of the word and not doers, as James says. He was there to hear this, probably. I don't know. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Well, there's another place where that's recorded, not just at the end of miracles, but in the book of Revelation. Every single letter to every one of those congregations of those seven churches, at the end, it's the same way. Here is your report card. Anybody who is hearing the report card from this specific church in this specific location, listen. You have ears to hear. Hear. Listen. Obey. Understand. Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed? And not under a candlestick? We've been trying to buy light bulbs that are decent, you know. So we're these crazy, you know, CFLs now have all these different colors. And so we've got, if you look in our house, we've got this bluish green thing right next to a brown, and they're all like the same wattage. It's like, wait a minute. We want to try to get it all the same colorway it's supposed to be, you know. But it's an illustration of, okay, I got these lights on because I want to see. I have a bunch of light bulbs now that I'm not going to use. And they're just in the cupboard there. If something goes dead, and I can stick it in there temporarily. There's no power to them, they're just there. It's like a candle that's not lit. But if that candle is lit, I want it lit so that I can illuminate the room, so I don't stumble on stuff. Now, me, my eyesight is going down, and I need a lot of light, or I can't see. I mean, we got new bathroom fixtures, and we got extra, you know, the shower we got fixed, and we had them put in this new lamp, and, you know, I've never had a light in the shower. It's like, wow, I can actually see what's going on. It's great. Never had a light in there before. Now it's great. That's the whole idea. You got a lamp, you got a candle, you put it on a stick. Why? Because you don't want to step on stuff that hurts. You don't want to bump into stuff that you can't see. You want to be able to illumine a room. If you're looking for something, if you're trying to read or whatever, you need some light. That's the idea. Well, Jesus is the light of the world, but he calls us the light of the world. Why? Because we have been illumined with the light of his truth. And being illumined with the light of his truth is not just for me, not just for us. You can be a candle and, you know, you can be a light in the world, but then you got the, you know, sheet over your head and, oh, I'm just so safe in my little, you know, scary dream. You pull a sheet over your head or scary movie. No. God has illumined us for a reason, to be a light unto the world. It, Mark's connection with Jesus talking here, this happens in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew. But here, Mark's got it right after the parable of the sower of seed. It's like, okay, it's about sowing the seed. It's about being a light in a dark place. You don't go stick it under the bed. You don't go stick it under a bushel. The whole idea is so that you can start turning the light on. For there is nothing hid which shall not be made manifest. There is nothing kept secret, but that it should be, that it should come abroad. So there isn't any closet Christians. There isn't any secret agent Christians. And not to say that, you know, in places of persecution, you can't overtly be a Christian and still have a head. or still be out in the open and to actually live some kind of life to actually witness, because you'll either be in prison or killed. So at that point, you know, you really need God's wisdom of how to share the gospel. But you still have to share the gospel. And in places like that where you have said, okay, I don't care if I die, I know Jesus is God and I'm going to follow Him. I'm a Christian now. That's a life and death situation, the way it really should be for everybody, but there they know it. Because there is a sword at their neck. And they are willing to die because they love Jesus, because they know what Jesus did for them. And they're going to do whatever it takes to be able to have the light on the stick where it belongs. Not stuck on a, you know, under the bed or under a bushel basket somewhere. And what are we afraid of? You know? Somebody hurting us? Somebody being mean to us? Somebody saying, oh, you're fired? You know? Somebody who's going to break a relationship with us? Well, the Secret Sensitive Movement, you know, we got Robert Schuller and Rick Warren and everybody else who is basically trying to promote a Christianity without persecution. How can you share your faith without being persecuted? Well, let's see. The only way you could do it is by not being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Bingo. No, he says they're going to hate you because they hate me. They don't like the words you say because they don't like the words I say. I'm sending you, and they're not going to listen to you. In fact, they're going to hate you because they hate me first. That's what Jesus says. But he says there's nothing hid what isn't going to be manifest. There's nothing kept secret that isn't going to be that is going to come abroad. Nobody is going to do anything in secret, which means God knows the bad stuff that's come to that is preparing bad for you, as well as God knows the light that you are and what you should do for Him. I mean, it works both ways, as far as us being accountable to God to be lights in the world, as well as there isn't any secret scheme that God doesn't already know about. And everything, even though it's a scheme against you to destroy your life, it's going to be revealed. Which means everybody's going to see it. Time of the Second World War, America was so happy about Joseph Stalin that they were willing to come under his authority and do all kinds of nasty stuff because they thought that he was their buddy so we could win the Second World War. Once the KGB files were open, we could see the horrible stuff that he actually did. You know, it finally came out, and obviously the explosion of the Cold War in the early 60s and on, you know, now we're seeing, you know, the true colors of Russia again. Oh, yeah. You know, nothing's changed. Only it's here. Only they're lying about it. No, it doesn't matter what conspiracy stuff is out there. I mean, we'll bring out something and 2 years later go, oh, you said that's the way it was. We had an email from Kathy's daughter. It's like, you told us this! It was just some blog she read about, you know, the gal who wrote the Harry Potter books, you know, where we said years ago, you know, as soon as you've read the first book or even watched the first movie, you've gone through 2 years of demonic training in witchcraft and sorcery. And now she's finally admitting that. Because they said, well, why didn't you start this school, this Hogwood or Hogwart or whatever it's called? She says, it's already there. You've already experienced it. So everybody who watches those movies and reads those books have now been trained in sorcery. Yeah, and the consequences of kids leaving the church because it was more fun seeing something spiritually real happening from their own fun activities in the dark. Very sad. But this is now being made manifest. They're admitting to it. Well, the ugly, nasty stuff of files that have been closed off with all these legal attorneys that won't let anybody look at their you know, a real birth certificate or a college or high school papers or anything. No, it doesn't matter what the conspiracy is. The light's going to turn on and everybody's going to know it. Some people get really, you know, twisted under the axle with all the conspiracy theories out there and all these wacky websites that are coming around. And, you know, I'm not saying that everything on some of these websites is true. It's quite interesting that some of it might be true, and a lot of it is absolutely true. But we won't know for at least another 5 years. A lot of these things have been made manifest as certain things. It's like, oh, this is going to be closed for 50 years. Well, 50 years is open, and now we're seeing all this stuff. And there were people who were called, oh, it's just a conspiracy. Oh, no, I'm not going to read it after 50 years it's open. Oh, yeah, well, the guy was right. It's all going to be revealed. But the biggest reveal is going to be when people stand before Jesus and have to answer. And it doesn't matter all the conspiracies and all the things that happen. Every single human being's got to stand before their Creator and answer. And if they don't have Jesus, then they are going to be punished for every sin that they knew, for every bit of truth that they knew and overtly sinned against. And they're going to be punished for an eternity for it, because they rejected the only remedy for their sin, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for his sins and rose again from the dead. But because he rose from the dead, now all men will be resurrected. Doesn't mean everybody's going to go to heaven. But everybody's going to get a resurrected body. Which means people are going to get this brand new body that's going to live on forever. But where is it going to live? In Jesus' presence? Because they repented of their sin when they knew they were going to be held accountable to a holy God, and they say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Thank you, Jesus, for doing for me on the cross what I needed. You paid for my sins. You were punished because of every bad thing I did. Thank you, Jesus, for forgiving my sins, and they get to go to heaven. Or these other people who were offended because somebody somehow was criticizing them for something bad they did, and they spend an eternity with a brand new resurrected body in a lake of fire being tortured as they deserve for all of their sin. And God is going to receive glory as he is receiving justice as these people are being punished for all the bad things they did. He gets glory. Either if a person is before the throne worshiping him as Savior, or he gets glory because they are being punished for all of their sin. Either way, he's receiving glory. But the choice is theirs. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Wow, that gets more scarier. Because now I'm going to be held to an account by God because I just heard these words. Well, I want to do something with the Word. I don't want to be a hearer only and not a doer. I want to do what is required of me. Verse 24, and he said unto them, take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given. And he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. Well, this is interesting. Some people call this the law of reciprocity. That's kind of a weird way of saying it, but it's also called the law of sowing and reaping. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. Now, this law of sowing and reaping is talked about in other places. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, Jesus says, you know, don't condemn others, or you yourself will be condemned. You know, don't. In the measure that you measure, it'll be measured to you. If you're going around pointing your fingers at how bad everybody else is, that's going to be the same measure that you measure that's going to happen to you. I mean, that's a really good thing for kids, you know? Because you can't learn until you see that it's coming back at you. And everybody understands what goes around comes around. You know, people call it karma. I don't care what religion it is. Every single world religion has observed this spiritual law. Now, Jesus is applying this spiritual law to take heed what ye hear. What ye hear. In Luke, Jesus says, take heed how ye hear. Which goes along with James saying, don't just be hearers of the word, but doers also. Take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear, more shall be given. So the idea of hearing is more than just hearing and gaining knowledge. It's not about sitting there with a great big head full of knowledge. It doesn't do you any good unless it is turned into wisdom by putting shoe leather on the truth that you've heard. So take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. So in other words, the truth that we are getting from the Bible, if we are obedient to it, what is God going to do? He's going to give us more. And unto you that hear, which means you're hearing, you're listening, you're keeping God's word, shall more be given. How are we going to grow in wisdom? By being obedient to the truth that we know. That's it. Now, what happens if you're not obedient to the truth that you know? Well, you still got to go to bed at night. You still got to lay your head on a pillow. You still got to be able to close your eyes. And if you know you're not being obedient to the truth that you know, how can you fall asleep if you know you're going to be held accountable for that? The only way you can do that is if you can believe a piece of demonic rhetoric that tells you you're okay even though you're not responding to the truth of God's word. That's how it happens. That's how people can stay in their sin and remain in their sin, because they still feel good about themselves while they are continuing in something that is a sin against a holy God. Because they believe some rhetoric to tell them it's okay. And the devil is right there, handing us demonic rhetoric. One little phrase, one little thought after another to get us to feel good about ourselves while we're sinning. Oh, I've been a good boy, I can go ahead and do this. Oh, I've just got a weakness in this area. Oh, that's my pet sin. Well, I'm sorry, that little pet that you've got has got fangs, and they're going to grab a hold of you and it's going to take you all the way down to hell. I don't think it's a nice little puppy fuzzy thing. It's a vicious animal. It's going to tear you up. But it's going to come, oh, so quick, so happy to see you, dancing little feet, all furry and all so nice and soft. You don't even see those fangs. It's not a pet. It's a vicious animal that the devil is using to steal and to kill and destroy, and that's his plan. So what do? We repent, and we hear, and we obey, and as we are being obedient to the truth that we know, God gives us more truth. Which means what? I'm going to once again feel bad about myself because I've been in sin and I didn't get it till now. And so what do then? We obey. And God gives us what? More truth. That's once again going to make us feel bad about ourselves because I didn't know that was sin and God hates it and I've been doing this all my life and I thought I was saved. And we obey. We turn from our sin. The moment we turn from our sin and we call it sin, we say, God, you call this sin and I am guilty of this sin. That means we have now responded to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, you are doing this thing and God calls it sin. You call it sin. And the moment you call it sin and you turn from it, that's what it means to confess your sins. It means homologeo is a Greek word. It means say the same. When we say what God says, when we say the same, when we confess our sins, He, Jesus Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then the Holy Spirit will convict us of something else. And as soon as we call it sin, as God calls it sin, and live in the truth of that, being obedient to the new truth that we know, we're not getting farther and farther away from the truth, we're getting closer and closer and closer and closer to the truth. And in the measure that you meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given. Well, sometimes the more isn't pleasant. But what is it doing? It is bringing us to a holy life. What does holy mean? Oh, to be a good little boy and girl? No, it means to be dedicated to God alone for His holy specific purpose and nothing else. That's what it means to be holy. All the stuff that was called holy were things that were only to be used for one purpose. and that was to minister unto the Lord. Even if it means a spoon or a fork that was used in the tabernacle, it was holy, not to be used for anything else. And when Nebuchadnezzar's grandson took those things that were holy unto the Lord from the temple, and he said, hey, we don't care about any kind of prophecy about Babylon falling. We'll just take the cups of this God and we'll get drunk out of them. And sure enough, here's his hand on the wall, a disembodied hand going, many, many, tikkel you farsin. Oops. Don't mess around with God. They finally called in Daniel. And I'm sure he had had it up to here with this kid. Oh, I've heard about you. Oh, that you can reveal enigmas. Yeah, I've heard about you too. You've destroyed the culture. God showed up and revival broke out and people were worshiping the one true God until you brought in all your paganism again. So no, it's too late. Found balance, found wanting. You're dying today. And the Medes and the Persians are showing up and taking your throne. And I don't know how long it was from the time Daniel said that to the time, you know, the guys showed up, Ubaru and everybody showed up and killed everybody who was in that banquet hall. But they all died that day. No, more will be given to you. The more truth that you're obedient to, the more will be given unto you. You know, the greatest theologians, who are called theologians, aren't necessarily the greatest in understanding the truth of God. The greatest true theologian in God's sight is the one who is being obedient to the truth that they know. Somebody who is almost illiterate but can read the Bible and says, Lord, I don't understand these words. Just give me understanding. I don't even know. I can't even understand it in my own language. And God gives them understanding as they're just reading it in the translation of their own language. That's the greatest theologian, because they're going to see I'm in sin and I got to repent, and they go on. Now that's a great theologian. The one who reads God's word and is obedient to it. And more will be added. You want somebody who knows how to apply God's word? Talk to somebody who's been on their knees for years, praying for unsaved children, praying for unsaved grandchildren, trying to understand what God says, and receiving from God directly through his word. For he that hath, to him shall be given. And he that hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that which he hath. And now that's kind of scary. Because if people aren't being obedient to the truth that they know, the devil's right there. Hand them a piece of a demonic rhetoric, which means they aren't at the truth. They're farther away. And they're farther away. And they're farther away. And they feel real good about themselves, and they're so far away from God's word, they can't even see it from here. And they think they're a Christian. But it's all been taken away. A lot of big churches like that. And Jesus was talking to these big churches, the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And he said, what? If you don't repent, I'm taking my lampstand away. And there's some of these big churches, and they've been in existence for years. And by the momentum of the power of the machine of the business, it's going to continue on. But Jesus has left the building years ago. But it's a great business. They got it going on. People who are there all think they're Christians. Verse 26. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, and after that the full corn of the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And that's how it is. Anybody who's planted a garden, what do? Prepare the soil, you put the seeds in the ground, and what do? You can't make the seeds sprout. I mean, you might want to scarify them, you might want to soak them, you might want to do all kinds of stuff to try to get them to grow, but you can't get them to grow. Because you're not God. God is God. And he has everything that little seed. And is that seed alive? No, you can do everything. I mean, you can go through every single test with that seed, and there is no life there. It's just this hard kernel. I mean, it's really amazing. You can do all kinds of stuff with a seed. There's no living cells there. There's no life there. But you stick it in the ground, and the outer seed coat starts getting washed off, and the seed all of a sudden starts taking on moisture, and it starts getting bigger. And all of a sudden, life happens. All of a sudden, there is germination. All of a sudden, cells are growing. There is absolutely life happening. And then what happens? The first thing is the blade. Looks like grass. And then all of a sudden, the ear, which is, we're not talking about ears. We're not talking about ears of corn. We're talking about the little grains that are found. And as soon as that's there and it's ripe, then what happens? The sickle comes. It's time for harvest. The guy who throws a seed in the ground, he can't do anything. He has one responsibility, and that's to put the seed in the ground. That's it. And he says, this is a kingdom principle. We aren't responsible for someone else's Christian growth. We can disciple people, but we can't make them be obedient to the word. We can preach to them, but we can't grab them by the ears and say, come on, be obedient. You can make people feel really bad because they're not walking life the way you think they should, but you can't make them do anything. We are responsible to do one thing. You cast the seed into the ground. That's it. Now, to disciple people means that you are doing your best to make sure the weeds aren't there and the rocks are gotten out and that soil is prepared. And we have responsibilities as parents for our children. And God's going to hold us accountable for that. And when they're getting out of line, we have to be God's representative to make them an obedient child. Because, you know, the heart of a child is full of folly. So what does it take? It takes the rod to get the folly out. The little folly balls. You want to play folly ball? I've seen this. I mean, there was these kids at, what is it, Lowe's. And they were into everything. Everything to them was a toy. Everything was a playground. They're wrecking merchandise. They're not going to buy it. They're taking it. They're taking it out of boxes. They're playing with it. They're bending it. As all, oh, this isn't very strong. Everything's a playground for them. Those parents are going to be held accountable for God. And if there is a security manager, he might just call the police and hold those parents accountable. They don't really push too hard in some of these places because good or bad, you know, they want the customers. So then with all the loss that's happening, they just take it out on everybody and they raise the prices. So anyway. No, we have a responsibility. You put the seed in the ground. So what happens? You worry about it? Did they get saved? Did I say it the right way? Did I miss any parts? No, you put your head in the pillow and you go to bed. It's all you can do. You've done what was required of you. You've sowed the seed. That's it. And when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle because the harvest has come. What does that mean? I don't care who got saved from your witness. They don't belong to you. They're not yours. They belong to God. You are working for the farmer. He is the one that the profit is due him. That's his business. You work for him. That sickle gets cut. It belongs to him. The profit is due the one who owns the field. Why go beyond 30 and become a 60-folder? Why go beyond 60-folder and become a 100-folder? Because the one who owns the field, that is what's due him for his investment. We are called to sow the seed. And that's all we can do. That's all we can do. We can get rid of some weeds if we have that responsibility. We can till up some soil if we have that responsibility. If we have that responsibility, we're going to be held accountable for that. Absolutely. As a pastor, I have that responsibility. As a parent, I have that responsibility. Does it mean that somebody's going to get it, or somebody's going to be obedient, or somebody's going to like what you have to say? No. But you do it, it's what you're going to be held to an account for. A parent is not their kid's best friend. chances are somebody's the favorite. There's a problem with that relationship. It's not a best friend. If you're a good parent, you aren't going to be a good friend. Because your purpose is God's purpose for that little human being. Because someday they got to stand before Jesus, same as you. But when it's time for harvest, here comes the sickle. We can't hold tight to somebody. It's not about any person, you know, building their own kingdom. And we've seen that. Where the senior pastor is like the king of his kingdom. I mean, that is sick. No, those people don't belong to you. They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are there to make sure that you grow them up to do whatever God has planned in advance for them to do, not what your plans are. And they better come under your authority. You're not going to call them what God calls them. No. The sickle comes, and the harvest belongs to the one who owns the field. Verse 30, and he said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it?" Jesus is at this moment not talking to the big crowd of folks, the mixed multitude of folks. He's talking to these people who are saying, we want to understand the parable of the sower and the seed. Well, he goes on and continues to tell them really intricate details about the kingdom. And he's saying, okay, what should we compare the kingdom of God to? So he's really pulling them in as he's saying this. And he says, it is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all the herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Well, there's all different ways of people interpreting this passage. But when you see it in the context of Matthew 13 and the other kingdom parables, we understand birds aren't a good guy. Because we just read about the bird. What does the bird do? He snatches. That's Satan's agent to take the word of God out of somebody's heart. So the birds aren't the good guys. So we can understand just that just in the context of Mark. But in the context of the kingdom principles, this was next to the other one about the leaven, who this woman, you know, in crypto. I mean, she hid some. She hid some leaven in these three measures of meal. You know, so these whenever you see that amount, it was always an unleavened offering unto God. It doesn't have leaven in it. But in crypto, hidden isn't just making nice big fluffy bread for everybody to eat. It's not about how big and how beautiful the kingdom of God is. Like we're gonna make this whole thing. I mean, The kingdom now, folks, they're all about this. We're just going to do this great big thing, and then all Jesus got to go up and show up and be king for us. Now, that's not how it works, because we got the book of Revelation to tell us it ain't going to happen that way. You know, everybody's going to come against Israel and try to destroy it, and Jesus is going to show up and wipe out all of our enemies. And then he's going to do the victory ascent onto the Mount of Olives, and the whole thing is going to split in two, and water is going to gush out, and it's going to turn, you know, the Dead Sea into a place where fishermen get to go. I mean, there's water going to be pouring right out of the temple. I mean, the Messianic temple is going to be amazing. It's going to be this tree that the leaves are healing the nations. I mean, when Jesus shows up, things are going to be totally different than what we got now. But right now, we've got birds that roost in the branches. And the leaven was always a picture of sin. Now the leaven one isn't here. All he's got here is the thing with the mustard seed. And it says the mustard seed is the least of all the seeds. And of course there's a lot of people saying, oh see, the Bible's wrong, they're just as stupid, it doesn't know anything, because the mustard seed is pretty big. If you ever seen a mustard seed, you know, if you ever do, you know, corned beef, what's in there? Mustard seeds. Well, it's the same size as a radish seed or a broccoli seed or whatever. I mean, it's all the same cruciferous vegetable kind of thing. I mean, it's all these, you know, they all look about the same. It's not that small. It's pretty big. And it's not that big of a vegetable. It's not the biggest of the plants. I mean, some of the mustards, you know, they might get kind of big. But there's a different kind of mustard that grows in the Middle East. And they also call it the toothbrush plant in India. Because there's some kind of chemical components in it, and they take sticks and they bust up one thing, and they use this stick as a toothbrush, and it cleans your teeth, and it has stuff that helps get rid of the yucky stuff in your mouth and all that. And you can buy these things and whatever. Anyway, it's called mustard because people can eat the leaves. I mean, the camels come by and eat the leaves off the plant, and they have these teeny little berries that have teeny little seeds in them. And you can eat the berries. It's a plant that is kind of like a tree. And some of them, I saw pictures, and it looked like it was about 10 feet tall. But it's not like a really pretty tree of a stalk with a big round head on top. They're all kind of weeping and floppy and just take a bunch of space. And they're not all that attractive, but you can eat them. So, in a desert area, it's a good plant. Yeah, food. Like that one. We can plant that one. We can eat that one. Everybody can eat it. The chickens can eat it. Everybody eats it. That's kind of what it is. And they use the seed also, all kinds of, you can buy these seeds ground up, they for all kinds of herbal remedies and all kinds of stuff. Anyway, that's the kind of mustard we're talking about. We're not talking about the mustard that grows in America. That's, you know, you can have mustard greens in your salad or make mustard, you know, just like eating greens for, you know, soul food and all that, you know. It's a little bit different plant. Okay. It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that are in the earth. It's a tiny little brown thing. Very, very small. But when it grows into this big shrub. This big, tall, shrubby, you know, arid, like all the arid trees that are here. They try to trim them look like a tree from out east, but they're not, and they don't do well if you just let it look, you know, same kind of thing. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all the herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And the other gospel says they nest in it, which means they basically, the Greek says, they build tents in the branches of it. Well, why are they there? To eat the seeds and the berries. They're predators. Well, birds are neat, and I put out seeds, and I watch the birds every day. They're predators. They're eating stuff that I should be eating. And this is a kingdom parable, which means the kingdom of God, which we could call Christendom, is going to be abnormally large, and it looks like a big, successful venture. Look at the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. These guys are rich. They got gold-plated all kinds of stuff in these Orthodox churches. If you go to the Vatican, and you can go to it's like a museum. They've got priceless artwork, and they've got riches beyond compare. It's not like the old days where Peter and John go to the beautiful gate, and here's this lame guy, and they see he's got the faith to be healed, and they say, you know, silver and gold we have not, but what we do have, get up in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, the Catholic Church, you know, they got silver and gold now, but they can't heal nobody to save their life. Most of the church can't save nobody to save their life, but they got riches and gold. You know, it becometh great. This big abnormal growth. It's not like a regular vegetable. It's just this big thing. And the predators are living in it. And that's what we saw in a megachurch. Lots of predators there. You can't trust all the people who are going to be nice to you and shake your hand. You know, we were doing singles ministry, and that was real obvious there, and we did our best. Well, we had a nice core group, and it was a family. We took care of each other's needs, and we were like an extended family for the families who were there. It worked out great there. But as soon as, you know, CCV started banging them too hard for money, and that bunch of the singles came from there, or, you know, what do you call it, Vineyard started banging them people too much for money, and then more of them came to, and then we had these people just show up because it's another, here's singles, so it's another meat market. It was horrible. It was nothing but watching the door for predators week after week after week. Some of the terrible things that happened at the door, some of the terrible things. One guy came in, says, I was here 6 months ago, and ain't nobody, there's still nobody prettier, still nobody new here. And he left. It's like, I'm sure glad he left. I think that was the Spirit of God saying, there's nobody of interest here. There's nobody who you're interested in here. There's nobody you can take advantage of here. And he was angry. Why don't you go someplace else and lust after the women? Get out of here. That's not a Christian. But a lot of people love big churches because they can, you know, if they grew up in the church, they got all the Christianese. You know, they can watch Christian TV every day and they can learn the language real easy. And they can name all the names real easy. And they can play the role real easy. And they're looking for the women who don't have a real relationship with Jesus Christ, but are looking to have identity in being wanted and being found attractive. And they're easy game. And there is just as many wolverines as there were wolves, too. And a lot of guys who are really working hard, pursuing after God, somebody shows up in a tight skirt and just about overflowing, and you never hear from them again. Very sad, very sad. No, there's predators in there. That's what happens. Abnormal growth and predators are allowed to be in there. Well, that's a weird mystery. How could God allow that to happen? Well, it isn't the church. No, it's Christendom. And in the millennium, there's going to be people who aren't saved. And we're going to be ruling at Jesus' side. Because every new generation that's born has got to get saved. They're not just automatically saved because they're born in the millennium. They've got to accept Jesus as their Lord, or that's it. Just like anybody else. Well, this is a kingdom principle. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. As they were able to hear it. Which means he didn't tell them everything he wanted to tell them. Because they weren't able to hear it. It's pretty sad. But praise God. There was times in my life when I was hearing some truth and I was getting some truth. But if they would have revealed certain things to me, I wouldn't have accepted it. I would have said, no, I can't go for that. And I would have left. You know, when God took me out of Lutheranism and I understood, you know, sprinkling babies wasn't baptism, and I understood some other things that they were saying, you know, about the in with and under with the Lord's Supper and other things, I was still understanding that stuff. I went to church and it was, you know, a couple of weeks later and they had this baby dedication. You know, so all these people are bringing their kids up and they got the anointing oil, and they're praying over them, and they have this cute little ceremony where they, you know, pray for their feet and their hands and their head and all that fun, put a little sign of the cross in their heart. Oh, just nice little thing. And in my mind, because it had only been a month since I denounced Lutheranism, I said to myself, they're not safe. Because as a Lutheran, you get sprinkled as a baby, and you think they're safe. A baby who's sprinkled in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, are they safe? Do they get to go to heaven now because you sprinkled water on their head? Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. But that's what I believed for years. I believe that somehow that regenerated them. Does the Bible say that? No. But I believe that. And it finally took that thing when I was watching that and I thought, oh, they're not safe. That little ritual I did up there didn't do anything. It's a nice prayer, and praying for the parents that they'd raise their kids in a godly manner, great. But I realized, you know, of course, I wasn't safe either when I was sprinkled as a baby. That didn't make me any safer. The only reason why anybody is safe is because we've got a good God. So, anyway. Verse 34, but without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, He expounded all things to his disciples. So all these other ones that didn't make a lot of sense, when he was just out of this next group of the folks who were with him, now he's just with his 12, and he made things even more clearer to them. Verse 35, and the same day when even was come, he says unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. They've had this hard, long day, and he's been preaching from the bow of the ship. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the ship. And there were also other ships with them. So this isn't a message about, oh, just come as you are. And I've heard that because they took these words, even as he was, just as he was in the boat. Well, that's dumb. It has nothing to do with the context. He was in the boat because he'd been preaching all day from the boat. And he says, let's go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He was already in the boat. That's what it means. Don't make it mean something that it doesn't mean. Doesn't mean that there weren't nice messages, but it had nothing to do with this verse. Let's go to the other side. Well, do you think that he was tired after preaching all day? He was exhausted. They sent the multitude away, and they took him, even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. Oh, boy. They just heard lots and lots of truth. Lots and lots and lots and lots of truth. And then the big crowd was gone, and it was just the others. And now he's given these other kingdom parables, and he got more and more truth. And now Jesus was just with his own disciples. And now he's saying what these other things that they didn't understand what they meant. And then Jesus says, let's go to the other side. So they're all on the ship, and they're going to the other side. And now there's this crazy storm. And the ship is being tossed, and it's getting swamped. It's full of water. And what do you know about a ship? It's only good as long as there isn't any water in it. It's got to be on it, but not the water in it. It's kind of like fellowship, you know? A real, you know, Christian fellowship. The doesn't matter what Christian fellowship you go to, as long as you are not letting the world in it and swamping you. But most of these fellowships, there's so much of the world in it, you can't even tell if you're in the water or out of the water. Well, that's what was going on. There arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. This is gale force winds. They can't stand up in the ship. They are doing their best bailing to try to get the water out so that they can stay afloat. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. Where's Jesus? Well, he's sleeping in the back of the boat. I mean, that doesn't even seem fair. What a cruel joke. He's asleep. This horrible storm, we're going to die, and he doesn't care. He's just sleeping in the back of the boat. But this is just an amazing test. If you take a physics course in college, you have to spend the same amount of time that you spend in class in what? A lab. Or chemistry. You spend as much time in the lab as you spend in class. Why? Because you have to take what you learned and you have to put it on the thing. You have to work it out. You have to see that this works. And we did this experiment so many times, and every last time it actually worked exactly the same way. All the stuff was put in them disciple brains. And now we're going to see if it took or not. So, instruction is over. Now it's time for the lab session. Well, what do these guys do for a living? They're fishermen. Chances are they were in the boat that they spent years in fishing. They were absolutely on the same lake that they spent their lifetimes in. Where are we tested? In our weaknesses? In our strength. Why? Because we rely on ourselves. Oh, that doesn't bother me. I don't struggle in that area. Oh, I'm good here. Oh, I'm really strong in this area. Well, that's where the test comes. Why? Because we are to be 100% dependent on Jesus Christ and not any bit of our own strength. And that's where we learn. When we finally know, okay, I am born a sinner and there isn't anything I'm not capable of doing as a sinner. And I need a Savior today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day until I get this new resurrected body and I'm going to be with Him forever. I'm desperate for Jesus all the time. If I don't keep the cross right in front of me, all the time. And he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow. And that's how we see Jesus. I know I got Jesus in my life. I know I'm going to heaven. But he doesn't seem to care what's going on right now. He seems to be asleep in the back of the boat. I like the way that Mark said, on a pillow, on a cushion. Oh, it's just so comfy back. You don't think that he's like covered with cold, wet water as well as he's sleeping after preaching all day long? He's a human being and he's exhausted. And they awake him. They don't just like, Jesus, you want to get up right now? No, they're shaking him awake. And they say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? I know you're probably God in the flesh, but we're going to die here. Don't you care? Now, maybe it's just me. But I'm a baby. With every one of these storms, it hits my ship. And I'm right there with the disciples saying, don't you care? I am just as desperate for the pity of eternal Heavenly Father as anybody. And as soon as we have some truth, God is faithful to make sure it doesn't just go dead. That it starts to work. That truth does what He gave that truth to us to do. And the only way that can happen is when it takes effect when we are desperate for God. Verse 39, and he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. That sounds really nice, peace, be still. Do you know what Jesus said? Shut up. Be calm. It was like a rebuke out of Jesus' mouth. It was an imperative, aorist rebuke that came out of Jesus' mouth to the winds and the waves. This wasn't just, oh, peace, be still. No, that's what it sounds like in the English. In the Greek, it's very direct. You stop what you're doing immediately. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. Well, let's see. This is the Creator, and He's standing in the boat, and He's rebuking the wind. And He says, stop it, shut up. And it shuts up. Now, you if you think about a storm, and what would it sound like? You go, all that kind of stuff, right? Oh, there's a storm. You know, whatever you do, all the noises you make. Why? Because you're hearing the effects of whatever the wind is hitting. And it's, destroying everything and throwing up the water and all that stuff. And when he says, peace, it all of a sudden was dead silence. And when he said, be still, those waves that could have been, who knows, maybe 20 feet up before you got to go 20 feet back down again, was all of a sudden dead, clear, crystal lake. Well, it doesn't happen that way. Because there's momentum, right? Inertia. Something that is, a body that's... It's like me when I got my feet up. My body at rest tends to stay at rest, and the body in motion tends to stay at motion, right? It's inertia, right? So, you can take a glass of water, and you can stir it up some like this, and you just hold it. And what happens? Well, it's going to stay splashing and moving. Not when Jesus says, be calm, be still, shut up. It's just completely still. Glass. No wind. Not a breeze. And he said unto them, the disciples in his boat, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? Now there's another rebuke. He rebuked the storm that was inside of every one of their hearts. Because all of this truth was either the seed on the path, the seed in the rocks, or the seed in the weeds. It wasn't the producing the harvest of peace amidst the storm. Joy in the midst of trouble. That wasn't there. He rebuked the hearts of the disciples. Why are ye so fearful? Now, Art brought this to my attention because he looked it up, so I had to look at it. Why are ye so fearful? The word for fearful here is the same word in the book of Revelation for those who don't get to go to heaven. You know, there's this whole list of bad things and bad people that you don't expect to ever be in heaven because of... But one of them is there is a fearful. The only place where this word is used is the other gospel where this is recorded and in the book of Revelation in here. It's talking of the fearfulness that you have because you're not a believer. So people who are afraid don't go to heaven. What? Well, it's not phobos. Because that word, the phobos, the phobia kind of word, that's there in verse 41. This is a different word. There is an unbelieving fear that people have. Their fear proves their unbelief. Now, a lot of people can have this mental assent to become a Christian, right? And they can say, oh yeah, this is the good news. I believe that, and I'm a Christian, and I go to church, and I do these things. But if something bad happens in their life, there's the proof. That's the lab session. Are you really converted? Or are you fearful? A person who is fearful, who is a Christian, is denying their own faith. They're saying, God can't handle this, or God doesn't like me, or God hasn't taken my sins away, and I'm deserving of this. It is a fear that is proving that they are not a believer. That's what Jesus was rebuking them of, because the folks who have that kind of fear don't go to heaven. It's pretty scary. Believing in Jesus Christ is not just for eternity, it's for the here and now. And if you don't have a real Jesus that you can trust right now and not be fearful, you do not have an eternal Jesus either. And I have to say that really strong. Now, in our little fellowship, I'm not worried about us, but there are so many people who've gone to church every Sunday and they just think they're going to heaven, but when something bad happens in their life, you know, they've got a shrink and they're taking drugs to fall asleep at night and they're doing all this stuff because they don't have a real faith. They don't have a real faith because it isn't shown in the everyday, in their everyday life. They're not going to go to heaven because they really are not believers. They've come to a mental assent to believe. You know, in James, he says, you believe there's one God, that's great. The devils believe and they're terrified of him. They tremble. You think you got it good? It's not a mental assent to believe a truth. It is a changed life and a real relationship with your Creator. And these guys who were there hearing kingdom principles and understanding the deep truths of God were there. And they were in danger of hell. Because they hadn't gone from a mental assent and saying, yes, this is Jesus Messiah, to this is my Savior. It's a big deal. Because if he's just Savior, he's just Lord, he is just the God of your life, yeah, you're surrendering to him, you're going to be a good boy, a little girl. But when something bad happens, now you're fearful. There's the proof. God had to give these guys this test because they needed to know what God knew. Well, I don't want to know what God knows because I want my life to be nice. I want it to be convenient. I want to be successful in everything I do. And God says, I need you to see what I see. I need you to really put your faith in action. How do we know we need Jesus? When we know we need Jesus. You can say you're a believer, but until something really horrible happens, you don't know if you're a believer. Now, if my friend over here didn't have a real relationship with God, when it was time for them to open up his chest, he would have been freaking out. But what did he tell me? Oh, it's the Lord's hand. If he wants to take me home, if he wants to heal me, it's his deal. It's like, wow. You know, that's... I don't know what would happen if they're going to open up my chest and play around with my guts. I mean, you know. Well, why? Because they had a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Here or there, he didn't care. I think he wanted to be with Jesus more than he wanted to stick around here. But he knew, okay, if you got to stick around here, that means there's something that God wants him to do, so it means he's got to work. So I got stuff to do. Didn't finish my work. Can't go home yet. Still got work to do. Can't go home yet. Yep. Why are you so faithful? How is it that ye have no faith? Jesus was putting them on the spot. He didn't want them to not know that they didn't have faith. He didn't want them to not know. That's how much love Jesus has for them. I don't want you to not know. So you got to have a lab session. And during that lab session, you are struggling with your faith. You're struggling with your doubt. You're struggling with everything. Lord, do you really care or not? And God's going to allow that because of his great love for us. But I got to tell you, it's a process. Because we don't know what we haven't put into Jesus' hands yet. Well, I can trust him here. And this worked out right. You know, why do you think that Samuel told the children of Israel, put a whole bunch of stones right there? So every time you look at it, you're going to remember, God has gotten us this far. And he called it Ebenezer. This far has the Lord blessed. We got to remember this is what God did for me already. I can trust him with that I don't know what's happening, because the worst possible scenario that I could have ever imagined, he was there for me. Ebenezer stones. Why? Because it's far worse that way. But God hasn't brought us there yet. Because he knows we can't take it. Same way, he wasn't going to tell them everything because they weren't able to hear it. He is a good dad. He doesn't take us beyond what we can bear. But he always gives us, not an excuse, but an escape. Well, that escape isn't necessarily something that we like. It's a lot of times humiliating. But there is an escape. And it's there. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly. Now, this is a different fear. This is the word phobos. There's like, ugh. They feared exceedingly. Why? Because they were afraid of drowning? No. Because they just saw the guy who'd been preaching all day long in their boat stand up in the midst of the sea with all of the water and all the splashing and all the winds and all the waves, and he rebuked it, and there was no wind and a glass lake. And there is fear. Why? Because they're standing before God. That's real fear. They're standing before their Creator. You don't know what's going on in somebody's life, but then Jesus comes over there and then he heals them. Okay, I can see healings here, and I can see a demon possession. He casts out the demon and it seems to be okay. But this is me. This is my real life. And I was going to drown, and I didn't know what was going to happen. And I was like, Jesus, you don't even care that we're drowning here. And all of a sudden, he rebukes the wind and the wave. This is all of creation, and it's obeying him completely. Now you're standing before Creator. Well, some of these guys might have remembered maybe some Psalms that talk about God being in charge of the sea. They would have recited and sung those Psalms, and now the Psalm is starting to go off, and the melody in their mind, and they're realizing, Jesus is God. We were singing to Him and singing His praises, and He is in our boat. There is absolutely fear. You're standing in the presence of God. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" Dear Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, help us see You as You really are, dear God. Lord, help us see You as Creator and our Savior and our Redeemer. Lord, we want to live in peace and joy right now, the peace that comes from You, the joy that is Yours that You give us, Lord. Lord, help us trust You. Lord, help us take all of our prayers and our supplications to You with thanksgiving, so that we can have the peace that surpasses all human understanding, so that Your peace can guard our minds and our lives. Thank You, Lord, for these tests, for showing us what You already see. Thank You, Lord, that You are giving us true insight into the truths of Your Word. Lord, change us, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.